good. Okay. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 this evening. And last week we got down through the end of chapter 1. Which at the end of chapter 1, Paul addressed the agony that he was going through. And that agony had to do with the Christian life. It didn't have to do with the suffering that he was going through in his Roman imprisonment. And that's in verse 30, which was important for us to understand because there are a lot of people. And when they come to verse 30, it says, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now you hear that I still have, they weren't imprisoned, if you remember. That was not their problem. They needed to practice the Christian life as much as they had seen Paul practice the Christian life when he'd been among them. And that was their need. And we ended with that last week, that word agony that he used there had to do with practicing part of the Christian life. Now, your whole Christian life is not an agony. If it is, I feel sorry for you. Because in reality, in part of your Christian life, or hopefully a good chunk of it, you ought to be able to rest in Christ and ought to be able to enjoy what it means to abide or to rest at ease in your position in Christ. But when you are going through a spiritual struggle, when your spiritual enemies are attacking, when you have an attack from Satan, or when your flesh attacks, or when the world system is attacking you, one of those spiritual enemies, sometimes it is not simply a matter of just going through and having victory at that moment. Sometimes that struggle is fairly relentless. And you as a believer really have to give serious attention to dealing with those spiritual enemies. And it is an agony. It can be, on a spiritual level, kind of painful. It hurts. It hurts just like running a race hurts. When you get out and you run, Josh was talking about that in Philippians 3 this last Sunday about running a race. And when you're out there running a race, you're not sitting looking at the flowers. You're not noticing how nice the lawn's cut on the football field next to the racetrack. You're not sitting there. And in fact, one of the things that Paul actually said over there, when you are running that race, you leave the things behind and stretch out for the things that are out ahead. What's one of the first things if you start running in a race that your coaches will tell you not to ever do when you run? Never look backwards. You know how many runners have eaten track because they looked back? And next thing you know, they're boom, face down. And all of a sudden, the guy that they're worried about catching them from behind is what? He's way out ahead. You don't look back. You keep stretching forward. But that race picture that Paul uses in chapter 3, in reality, he's already showing some of it here, that it's an agony. You're pressing. You're working at it. And when you're out there in a race like that, when you're active doing these things, it's not a Sunday stroll. So when Paul talks about this agony, he's talking about a serious spiritual struggle that a person happens to be going through. And is the church in Philippi, or at least some of the people in the church at Philippi, are they going through a serious spiritual struggle? Yes, they are. And in fact, we're going to touch on part of what that spiritual struggle is tonight. We're going to see a little bit of what it is. We still don't know fully what it is, but we begin to get a picture by one of the things that Paul warns them about. So we put in with this issue about the spiritual struggle from the end of chapter 1 in verse 1, and we touched on these things a couple weeks ago when we were at Ben and Holly's, because we were connecting them, if you remember, with verse 127, where he said that they could stand in one spirit, competing as athletes with one soul. In other words, and we really begin to see part of what the problem is in this church. If you would have gone between the people that were having the division and asked them for the clear facts with regard to who they are as Christians and things like that. Probably they could have cited the facts clearly. So they could have stood in one spirit. But if there was an area that they had a struggle with, it was with their soul. Because they didn't feel the same way. And their souls were out of joint. They hurt. And in fact, if you're dealing with the sin nature, how does the sin nature attack you? Where does the sin nature come at you with? Through. Comes through your soul. Sin nature doesn't attack your spirit. I always think that this is, without wishing to offend anybody in here, I always think this is probably one of the best examples. There is no man that has ever been unfaithful, that ever did so because there were a set of rational choices that were presented to him that he says, oh, for this reason, this reason, this reason, this reason. The sin nature doesn't attack through his rationale, through his spirit. It attacks his soul. It's about how he feels. It's about how he doesn't feel. It's about the way his emotions are going and his senses. And Peter tells us that the sin nature wages a warfare against you through your soul. It uses your soul. That's a weak point. Because your soul, your emotions aren't saved. And those emotions sometimes, when they're out of line, can get the better of you or be the basis of getting the better of you. It can be a weak point. So we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, and Paul says, and these are not ifs in the question, if there is, and I'm not for sure there are. These are first-class conditions in the Greek in which Paul is saying, if there is, and we assume it is true. So we could say since, to make it easy English, we could say since, therefore, or therefore, since there are, or there is encouragement in Christ. You got two believers that aren't getting along. Are there truths in Christ that can be used to encourage two saints? Yeah. And in fact, I would have to say 10 times out of 10, if I've got my nose bent out of shape with regard to another believer, if I start focusing on what God says about me and that he says the same thing about them in that position in Christ, give it a couple of minutes of thinking about that, and all of a sudden I'm encouraged and I don't feel quite so at odds with them anymore. So you start thinking about some of the things. Let's take a look at one. Keep your finger here for a minute. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I know for a fact that the way I have taught these verses that we're going to look at in Ephesians 2 in the past, I know for a fact that I have not hit the emphasis properly in here. Because if you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul states, and when we were dead in the trespasses that he'd mentioned back up in verse 1, mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 7 of Ephesians, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're having been saved. Verse 6, and he raised us together and seated us together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now you know, all three of those words in verse 5, made us alive, verse 6, raised us, verse 6, seated, all of those have a preposition prefixed to the verb. It's the soon preposition, which means he has done so jointly. He has jointly raised us. He has jointly made us alive. He has jointly seated us. And I always took that jointness to be my union with Christ, that I was jointly raised with Christ. I was jointly made alive with Christ. I was jointly seated with Christ. And you know what? That's all true. But I don't think that that's what Paul's emphasizing when he uses that preposition there. Because it's already pointed out that all these things are true of us only because we are in Christ. The reason he uses that soon prefix, that jointly prefix, that co-prefix, that most of your English Bibles probably say with. Made alive with. Raised with. Seated with. The emphasis of that with in the Greek is that he's raised all of us. He's made us all alive in Christ. He's raised all of us together. He's seated us all together. Now, maybe you've understood that. Maybe despite what I've emphasized and how I've taught through this in the past, maybe you did a better job of getting the emphasis than I did. Because I always emphasized me with Christ. But Paul's not talking just about me with Christ. And I think we miss the better part of what he's getting at, that it's in the Ephesian church, which is also having a division problem like the Philippian church, it's to emphasize you all have been made alive. You all are raised together. You all are seated together in Christ. It's true of you all. That's the emphasis in these verses. Everybody gets that. Now, those are just three little examples from among the many things that God says about us in Christ. But if you go back to Philippians 2, is that something that can be an encouragement to you? If you're at odds, can it be an encouragement to you in Christ to know God says I'm jointly seated with all these other people, including the person right now that I'm really hacked off with? This person that has maybe mistreated me, has not acted the way I would want to be treated. I'm seated together with them. I'm made alive together with them. I'm raised up together with them, all in Christ. And you know what? If you start to think about that very long, I think it's really hard. Because what you're doing is you're setting your mind to the things you should. I think it's really hard for you to hold on to that hostility. Because in reality, you're doing exactly what God wants you to do in order to have victory with reference to sin nature problems, which he's going to emphasize here in just a minute. Then Paul goes on in Philippians 2, verse 1, and he says, first of all, since there is encouragement in Christ, second of all, since there is a comfort from love, and the word that he translates for comfort here, or uses for comfort, means to console or to soothe, to use kind, tender persuasion. And what he says, it can come from love. Now, if you have, in the first part of verse 1, begun to relate to who you are in Christ, then you next, now you're spiritual. Okay? From the first part of verse 1, if you have set your mind to who you are in Christ, you're spiritual. So one of the things you have available to you now that you're spiritual, or one of the things you can use rightly, we should say, is you have love, God's quality of love, which is what he's emphasizing here. And from that love, God actually can give you things to do to console or to comfort other people. And what Paul is getting at, this is so important, is, you know, when people's souls are hurt and when people's souls are out of whack, you need to start with the concrete truth of who you are in Christ. But then you can come down here and there are appropriate things that you can say and do to console other believers whose souls are hurting. I wish I would have learned this a long time ago, because my poor wife can probably remember, without me having to even bring it up, can probably remember times when I was kind of cold about this and I was like, it's all spirit. Can't trust the soul at all. You know, and I almost was at that point where I was thinking, you know, as a Christian, you almost ought to just be a robot. No soul, no emotions, no feelings, which, yeah, that didn't work with me very well, because I come from the Conrads of South Dakota that are kind of an emotional bunch, you know. And I've got an emotional side, and my wife can tell you that. You know, there are things that can really hit me, see. So that was hard. And, you know, it was good for me to learn with this. That's not what Paul's talking about. There is a soft, comforting side that can come from love. And agape love is going to keep it healthy. It's going to keep it from getting carried away. Sometimes if you just go with your soul with love, you can get carried away and you can address the love in ways that aren't appropriate. what I'm saying is, you might, maybe somebody's made a bad choice, and in your comfort, you can come up and go, and you start soothing them a little bit, and then eventually you're like, well, it's okay, when it's not okay. See, love never approves of unrighteousness. You understand what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? Okay, just trying to make sure I wasn't, make sure we're all on the same page. Then Paul goes on, and he says, since there is fellowship with reference to the Spirit. Now, as believers, you have the potential, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you, to actually share things in common as believers. Now, Dan, when he was going through in the adult class, it's been several months now, but when he was going through the sacrifices of the believer priest, one of those that he emphasized was fellowship. And fellowship is when you use something that another believer is using, and you're both using it together at the same time. Therefore, you're sharing it in common. In other words, we've illustrated it because one of the things in Acts that it said that they shared in common was their food, their meals. If we came in here and I brought a platter of meat and I said, we're going to fellowship with this meat, and my wife and I were the only ones that ate out of the meat, did we have fellowship with you around the meat that we brought in on a platter? No, because you'd only have fellowship if we all shared it, if everybody ate from it. So John, turn over to 1 John chapter 1 for just a moment. 1 John chapter 1. John, or 1 John chapter 1 in verse 1. John, notice just at the end of verse 1, he's talking about the word of life. Now, that's eternal life expressed through the person of Jesus Christ. And he states at the end of verse 12 that that eternal life was facing the Father, was made plainly visible to us. The end of verse 2, excuse me. Mine 1.2, and I read it as 12. I'm sorry. It's eternal life which was facing the Father, but was made plainly visible to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen, and that which we have heard, we announce to you, in order that you might have fellowship with us. And then he goes on, he says, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, who are we always, if I use eternal life, who do I always share in common with? The Father and the Son, because I'm sharing in common in the life they have. But John was writing these things because, well, I do have fellowship here. But John says, I want to have fellowship on this level too with you. And the only way that's going to happen is if you are sharing in common with that same kind of life. So if I'm sharing in the life that they have, you're sharing in the life that they have, then we are sharing that life in common. Do all believers have eternal life today? Yes. Every believer since the day of Pentecost that has believed in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, every one of those believers has had eternal life, possessed it. But does every believer use eternal life? No. Not every believer is living out that eternal life. And in fact, we've talked about this before. What does John emphasize in this letter as the a chief way of representing or manifesting eternal life? What? Love. Directing love to other saints. Now, with that in mind, go back to Philippians chapter 2, and he says, if there is any fellowship from the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is the one that actually, can you just get up in the morning and say, I'm going to use eternal life today? Who actually takes, when I'm living the Christian life, who actually takes the eternal life that's in me and actually is able to produce love from it? The Holy Spirit. In fact, what do we call that part, that love, when it comes that way? Yeah, it's a part of the fruit from the Spirit in Galatians 5, where the Spirit takes the love. He actually takes one other element. He not only takes the life that I get from the Son, but He also takes the nature that I have from my Father, and He takes the two of them, and the life energizes the nature, and the Spirit combines the two and produces out here, what? love, or the fruit from the Spirit. That's really what the fruit from the Spirit is. The fruit from the Spirit is a manifestation of Christ's kind of life and the Father's kind of nature. So there is a fellowship from the Spirit, and what he's saying is you as believers could focus on what you share in common with respect to the work of the Holy Spirit by having that fruit from the Spirit. Because if they have, back in verse 1 at the very beginning, if they are taking the encouragement they have in Christ by thinking on who they are in Christ, are they spiritual? Yes. If they're thinking on who they are in Christ, they are spiritual. Number 2 then. If they're spiritual, and we come down into the middle of verse 2 now, then they actually are able to share something in common. And they really now have the potential to both really be using that life or the fruit from the Spirit, which they need to be using it. So that again. So the first one, the encouragement relates to the Spirit, the individual Spirit from chapter 1. The comfort from love relates to the individual soul, competing as a soul. The fellowship with reference to the Holy Spirit here in verse 1, again, is something that you're doing on the spiritual level. Then he goes back to the competing together in one soul when he says, and since there are bowels of compassion and tender mercies. Now, when believers look at other believers, if you are a spiritual Christian, are you going to be sensitive and are you going to see needs that others have? Yeah, you are. Because if you're spiritual, the Holy Spirit's going to be able to bring those needs to your attention. You're going to be able to see them. And what happens when you see the needs that other believers have? Is it totally a rational experience? Dan, when you think of churches, like churches, we'll just be straightforward. When you think of the Warden Church over there, you think of the need, and you got to know those people. When you think about them, is it totally in the realm of your spirit that you have?
No, it kind of comes down here in your gut.
Yeah. It gets you down here in the gut, yeah. Which is the first word that he uses there for bowels of compassion. It hits you in the gut. When you see other believers and you're sensitive, it can hit you right here in the gut. And not only that, but there are tender mercies. Tender mercies are the way that you respond to that gut impulse where you very gently, very kindly, very tenderly address the needs that other people have. And you know what? Sometimes when people's souls have been beat up, and Dan said this about different Christians that he's met. I remember him making this comment, you know. There have been some Christians that have been beat around for such a long time that you have to go into that church and you have to put on kid gloves with them. You'd like to go in there and just, I've thought about this for a long time. If God moved me to another church, I've had 15 years getting to teach you guys. And over the 15 years, I've been able to, we go into some depth now that I know we didn't go into when I first started. Because there's some things I understand I didn't know then, but also because I think that, you know, you teach them something, and then when you go back through it, you can teach them a little bit more on it, and if you go back and teach it on that again sometime, you can add more. But if God took me and put me in another church, if that church weren't like this one, I probably would have to tone things back. You'd have to calm back. You'd have to be real sensitive, because it'd be real easy to go in there and bloody a bunch of people up. Turn them off, and to be very, and so we had to be sensitive. And a good lesson for us over the last several months is that God's brought some believers into our midst over the last several months that, hey, some of the things that we've taught and gone over have been new. And have they all been easy to take? No. They've been a little bit rough. They're kind of hard to swallow. Are they good for us? Yes. Do people need to learn those? Yes. But you need to be kind of gentle in the way that you present those things. And that's why Paul uses that word. There's bowels of compassion as you look at these needs that saints have. But there's also then the tender compassions, the gentleness, the gentle mercies that you address those believers with. Kind of take it easy. Back off. maybe don't speak so roughly. It's a good one for me to learn, because I can get, I even had to apologize to somebody on Sunday. They didn't ask me to, but I no sooner got done going over something that I was thinking, you know, I got a little bit rough there, you know. And that person said they were not offended, but I got kind of rough because there was something that was on my mind that I kind of got a little bit. And it wasn't about that person, but I didn't want that person, because that person was privy to the situation, I didn't want them to be upset. Said they weren't. Nonetheless, sometimes I think we need to be sensitive to that. So we come to verse 2. And by the way, at the end of verse 1, in all of these, remember, go back to, these are all going back and forth from chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, you're standing in one spirit, competing together in one soul. So he goes, does a spirit thing and then a soul thing, a spirit thing and a soul thing. So verse 1 was encouragement in Christ, spirit. Sweet, tender comfort or consoling from love, soul. Go back to the spirit, fellowship in the from the Holy Spirit. That goes pertains to your spirit. Bowels of compassion and tender mercy pertains to the soul. See, so he's addressing both sides of this, because they both need to be addressed with these people if they're going to stand in one spirit and compete together as with one soul. Then he comes to verse 2 and he says, and you fill full my joy. And this is really where it's going to have to come down. This is what they're going to have to do if they want to be able to really function like this. And fill full Paul's joy. Does a believer have joy? Kerry Spurbeck asked me this question quite some time ago when I taught this study up there where Josh is teaching right now and where Dan's taught. We went through Philippians in 5 weeks. Well, man, bet you can't believe that. But I actually went through Philippians in 5 weeks with them. We did a bigger overview. But she had a question. She says, I always thought joy, as a part of the fruit from the Spirit, was supposed to be without regard to circumstances, that even if things were bad, you could have joy. But this is one of the places, and John states this too, you can have joy, but is your joy always at its fullest? I mean, if you're in the midst of a bunch of Christians that are arguing and fighting, can you appreciate God, that what God's doing? Yeah. Can you appreciate what God's doing as much as you could if those Christians would begin to practice their Christian life? Everybody hear me?
Yeah.
That's what Paul's getting at. He's not saying, I don't have joy. Paul's saying, but you could fill my joy full if you'd really start living this Christian life. Because what did let's put it this way, when Christians don't get along, does that kind of temper your joy a little bit? Sure it does. Is there even a little bit of grief? Let me ask you a question. Does God ever experience grief when Christians don't get along? You actually grieve the Holy Spirit. This is what I was thinking about over in Ephesians chapter 4. And that's in the context of believers saying words back and forth between each other. And you know what? There aren't a lot of fist fights in churches, but there are a lot of verbal fist fights in churches. And that's exactly what Paul was addressing over there, was learning to say things that were nice to each other rather than learning to take shots at each other with what we say. And that can grieve the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, fill my joy full, that you should restrict your thinking to the same thing. This is this word in the Greek, phreneo, which your Bibles say translate mind or think. What he's saying is, you need to fence in your mind. There's a lot of things going on with you believers over there in Philippi. You need to put up a fence. And fence in your mind at this time for one thing, which he hasn't got to yet. And then he goes on, having the same love. They ought to all be directing that love from the Spirit in the same way. And you know what that means. Who are you supposed to direct as a believer? Who are you supposed to direct love at first of all? First and foremost as a believer. Remember, we have, in reality, one commandment. Other believers. And he doesn't say direct love at other believers with discrimination or with partiality. I'm only going to like believers or direct love at believers that attend my Bible study. But those that don't, I'm not going to direct love at them. Doesn't say that. So if they have the same love, what Paul's getting at is really, and Paul deals with this same thing over in Ephesians, where he says, I want you to grasp the fullness of the body of Christ is what he gets at. So you have a full love. If you choose to just love part of the body and say, well, I'm not going to love these guys over here because they're not like me, you're missing out on the kind of love Christ had for us. Christ didn't say, well, I'm going to love these kind of guys, but not these kind of guys. I'll love these guys a little bit, but I'll love these guys more. As a believer, you can direct love. Now, that doesn't mean you love all of them in exactly the same way, because there are things appropriate to some believers in certain circumstances that aren't appropriate to others. In other words, when you love your kids, is the only way that you can love your kids by giving them a licking? Well, I should hope not. There's a lot more to loving your kids, teaching them, talking with them, even letting them sit on your lap, you know, like that. There's letting them learn to drive the car, yeah. Even if they try to knock your trees down and kill your grandpa or their grandpa. Sorry, F. No, just teasing you. But there is a kind of love that we can direct that's appropriate in every situation for other believers. And Paul says, I want you to have the same love, because what's happening in this church is you've got a church that's divided. So some of them are choosing to love some believers and choosing to withhold love from others. And that's not having the same love. The same love would see that they would direct love to any member of the body of Christ that God gives them an opportunity to love. And then he goes on, he says, having a joined soul. Comes back to this thing that he actually mentioned back in 127. That, you know, if they, and there's an order to this. First, you got to restrict your thinking. Then you need to start directing your love towards others right. And you know what? If you start getting your thinking fenced in properly and start directing your love to the members of the body of Christ properly, you actually could get your souls lined up so you guys could feel the same way. Rather than having someone going, I'm going along with them about this, but I sure don't feel like this. They actually could go, yeah, I'm a part of these people, and I can see what God's doing, and I feel, and they actually can share in the same kind of feelings. Oh, yeah, some people's feelings may be more intense than others, but they can feel the same, rather than having competing desires. Everybody kind of get that? But you have to have the order. You have to fence in the thinking first. Then you have to start directing the love. Then you have the soul. And then notice what he comes right back to. And one thing restricting your thinking to. He actually uses the word again. He said in verse 2, fulfill my joy, reflectively think the same thing. Having the same love, joint soul, and then one thing reflectively thinking. Comes back to it again. In other words, it starts and ends again with you having to constantly make sure that your mind, I think this is, this is why Paul does this. The reason Paul starts with it and comes back to it at the end of these statements here in verse 2 is because you have to constantly be checking yourself to make sure that you're keeping your mind restricted properly. Because it's real easy to let one of those stray horses run into the corral and mess the whole thing up. To let a stray thought, you start thinking about who you are in Christ and going, we all are one body in Christ. We all are made alive together. We all are in Christ raised up. We all are seated together in the heavenlies. Yeah. And you start directing love and then you go, but that person returned that thing broken and never wanted to admit it. I'm saying that because that happened to me once. And I got kind of bent out of shape because loaned something to a Christian and they returned it. And when they returned it and went to use it, it was like, it never used to do that before. And we said something to him going, oh, never did that when I had it. It was like, Bet that's never happened to you, huh?
That's why armor all your vacuum cleaner.
Armor all my vacuum cleaner, yeah. The point is you constantly have to keep your mind restricted to these right things, because you start getting it in the right frame and you start looking at other believers the way you're supposed to, and these stray thoughts out here that don't fit in that context come in. And then we come to verse 3, and it's verse 3 and verse 4, I think, that are going to express what the problem is in, or what a part of the problem is in the church in Philippi. Do not let anything be done according to selfish ambition. See, apparently there's somebody in the church, they've got ambitions. There's things that they'd like to do. There's things that they'd like to accomplish. And it's about them accomplishing those things. And you know what? If you have ambitions that you're trying to accomplish for yourself, if there's somebody that you want to be, there's a real good chance that you're going to disregard the needs and concerns of other people in the process of trying to get there. So he says, let nothing be done out of selfish ambition, neither according to, and he uses the word, empty glory, vain glory, some of your Bibles might have. The word for vain or empty is empty of content. In other words, it's the kind of glory or reputation. This is these working definitions right now, this idea of reputation as an idea of for glory. Have you ever known Christians that they have a reputation? And everybody's like, oh yeah, well, that guy's written books. And that guy's been on the radio and he speaks and I listen to him and everybody thinks the guy's so great and I'm not saying everybody has written a book or been on the radio or something like that, that they're like this, but there are some people that are, that I'm thinking, that's all empty. Because they haven't really said anything, and I don't know their motives, so maybe they have pure motives, but what they're saying and the way they're going about it isn't really beneficial to the body. So it's an empty reputation. And then he goes on there, but rather it should be done in humility of mind. And that word humility of mind takes the word humble and combines it with the frame of mind. Now, my frame of mind actually is high in the sense that it's set on my position in Christ, but it's humble in the sense that I constantly remind myself within that framework, I am in the body of Christ no better than anybody else. I don't elevate myself above others in that framework. I keep myself where I'm supposed to be. And in fact, in reality, in the context of this letter, when he's going to be emphasizing service, it's really that you constantly put yourself beneath others and saying, I'm their slave, I'm their servant. And you have to constantly be reminding yourself of that, which is what he's going to get into, and we won't see that until next week, but that's what he's going to get into in the verses 5 and following, that you are a slave to the others. And Jesus Christ demonstrated that himself. So in humbleness of mind, esteeming one another as being above yourselves. And I've heard Christians go, well, wait a second, aren't we all the same? Aren't we all equal in Christ? Yes, in Christ we are all equal, but Paul, in the context here, is emphasizing you serving other believers. And if you think of, you look at yourself as being above other Christians, are you going to put yourself in a position beneath them to serve? No. And yet that's exactly what's one of the things that'll solve part of their problem. If they would all start worrying about serving one another rather than being served, rather than pursuing their selfish ambition. If you're a slave, you do the master's will. You can't chase your ambitions. You can't chase an empty reputation. He just grabbed a butter knife. Is that okay? Yeah. He took a bunch of his juice and poured it on a plate and went and got a butter knife. So. Okay, just let you know there. He's sitting kind of close to his Uncle Ben. I didn't want anything to happen to Ben. So. Verse 4, and verse 4 as we close, he says, and this is part of what happens, do not let each person look out, and he uses the word skepeo, which means to look carefully, do not let each person look out for his own things, but at the things of others. which again I think stresses part of the problem that's going on in the church. You have people that have their own interests, their own things. This is my thing. This is my stuff. This is my work. This is my reputation. And they're pursuing that, and they're keeping their eye on their stuff. And you know what's happening? If you're spending all the time looking out for yourself and your stuff, the result of it's going to be you're not going to be looking out for the things that other people need. And is that what we were talking about here? You need to be looking out for the needs that others have. If you're letting your reputation, your things, your pursuits, your goals in life get in the way of that, you got to let them go. Edward has helped me throughout last winter and even into the early spring and such. I have sat down and working with notes and stuff we've done at church, I've written two books. I've got a book on dispensations and I've got a book on Christology. But I've prayed a lot about these, and I still at this point have no idea what's going to become of these. For this reason, I really don't want to pursue anything that at any time is ever going to take me away from what I know God wants. I only want to do anything with those if that's what God wants. And I don't want it to ever be something, because in reality, you know, I could write a book, and it in reality could be the best Christian book ever written, outside the Bible, I mean. But it would still, in the end, could be empty, an empty reputation, an empty glory. So I'm using this. I'm just using myself as an example here at the end. I regularly, when that comes to mind, in fact, there's a lot of times I can go, I'd be so busy studying for stuff for church that a couple weeks will go by and I don't even give any attention to that. I don't even think about it. I'm not working on it. But when it does come to mind, the one thing I tell you that's on my mind regularly praying is, God, I only want to pursue this and do anything more with this if this is what you want. I really, really don't want to pursue this or do anything with this if it's not what you want. And you know what? We all probably have things like that. I have, since I was a kid, I've wanted to be a writer. It's been one of the things I want to do. I was always writing as a kid, writing stories. I wrote a book when I was in high school, stupid little fiction story, science fiction thing about a boy and his dog, you know. I don't know what happened to it. My sisters threw it out. I was really mad at them. I went away to college, came home, my whole box of all this stuff that I'd written and all these notes that I'd collected, big box, about that big. They just chucked it. Whole thing was gone. You know what? 20-some years later, who cares? You know? At the time, it was, yeah, it was kind of ouch, but it's been one of those things that I've been interested in. But you know what? You set certain things aside to do things that God really wants you to give attention to. And just to encourage us as an assembly that what was going on in Philippi can be happening here. And it can be starting with you as an individual having goals and aspirations in life that you're stretching out for. That may not be what God really wants you to give your attention to. And maybe it's not that those things are bad, but maybe those things are a distraction from God using you to give more attention to the needs of others. And I asked you on Sunday to pray for the bells, and Steve expressed that. There's always, in the history of the church, there's always been that element, that struggle, I think, that Christians have with living in the world and yet not really being a part of it, and so easily getting sucked into the things that are really a part of this world to the point that we allow those things to become distractions. And you know, one of those things that we can turn like that is even our service for God, that we can take it from, and I think of that as a pastor. One of my professors in seminary used to remind us regularly, a pastor is not a job. It's not an occupation. It's a spiritual gift. It's an avocation. He says, if God lets you pastor someplace where they pay the bills, be happy. He says, but don't ever expect it. Because in reality, that's not what it's about, and that's not what it was ever intended to be. And yet, of course, we've turned it into things like that, and we pursue. See, you can take something good like being a pastor teacher, and you can set aims on being a pastor teacher that aren't the kind of aims God wants it to be. And I actually have known guys with my parents' church, guys that I think would be good teachers, personally. Now, I don't know. I'm just going to assume that it wasn't God's will for them to be there. But they actually applied to my mom and dad's church, or my mom and dad's church, I should say, contacted them. And when they talked with them, those men actually told my dad, we couldn't move there because we would need more money than what you can pay. And I don't know what they pay. I haven't asked my dad, but last I knew, they were paying, you know, quite a bit. Doesn't cost that much to live in their town. But that's why those pastors, they would choose not to go, because of pay. Keep these things in mind. I'm using myself as an example as a pastor as it comes, but you can be looking out for your own things and forget that there are other believers with their needs. And you know what? One of the things that, and I found this as a pastor, and I'm sure many of you found this, have you ever had seen God put you in a situation where there's something big and important to your life and your family that comes up, and you are trying to give attention to it, and another need comes up? And you know for a fact that God wants you to address that other need, and it is so hard for you to say, I need to drop my focus on this thing over here and give my focus to this because I know this is what God wants. Now, sometimes God wants you to focus on this thing that pertains to you. But sometimes God wants you to let it go. And you know, you come back to it going, I don't know how it's going to work out. I've got to do this other thing, but this, my thing, what's going to happen here? I don't know. And then God takes care of it totally in another way. And you're going, boy, I'm glad that God actually took me away from that to address this other person's need. Because I would have messed that thing up if I would have stayed around and tried to work on it. You ever been there? You ever been there? Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you've provided us all things for life and godliness, so you make it possible for us as believers to actually live out our salvation in the realm of our spirit. And then to actually be able to use our soul, to actually use that, even though it's unsaved, to actually be able to use it and to bring our senses and our emotions in line so that even they can be involved in this. And yet our body's unsaved, and yet you've told us that we can glorify you through our body and our spirit, which are yours. So, Lord, we know that these are the kind of things you can do. Help us as believers to really remember who we all are together jointly in Christ, to set our focus on these things and to continue keeping it there. And Lord, not to look at our own things and keep our attention on our things so tightly that we miss the things going on with others that need our help and need our attention. Thankful for the evening and for those of you brought out. We just ask that these truths of your word, that as we would have opportunity as individuals to put them into practice, that we would do so. And we thank you for it. Amen.